If you would turn with me once again to Paul's letter to Titus, Titus chapter 1. I'll be reading the first five verses. And once again, we'll be looking at verse 5. We were kind of introduced to the contents of verse 5 last week, and today we will look at it again in a little bit more detail. There will be a lot of teaching. We'll be looking up a lot of passages. I encourage you to have your Bibles ready, especially in a couple places. We'll want to examine some texts together, but I trust that God will bless this teaching to us. Titus chapter 1, beginning at verse 1, and we will read down to verse 5. Here again, God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word. Paul, a bondservant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect and the acknowledgement of the truth, which accords with godliness, in hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised before time began, but has in due time manifested his word through preaching, which was committed to me according to the commandment of God our Savior, to Titus, a true son in our common faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior. For this reason, I left you in Crete, that you should set in order the things that are lacking and appoint elders in every city as I commanded you. May God add his blessing to this reading of his word. Every society, every country, every nation, every kingdom, even every institution must have its government. We cannot live and function in a fallen world without government. There are better and worse forms of government, but there must be government. And as we know, our Lord Jesus Christ came to build a church and establish a kingdom. And in some sense, he gave the kingdom to us. He's entrusted it to us. Jesus said to his disciples in Luke 22, 29, I bestow upon you a kingdom, just as my Father bestowed one upon me. So we know that Christ has given to us a kingdom, the kingdom. But if he has given it to us, then how is that kingdom to be governed? How is it to run? How is it to function? Who are its leaders and what is their relationship to one another? Well, as you know, the church is not agreed on this. Different churches have different forms of government. There's a different form of government among Baptists, among Methodists, among Episcopalians, among Lutherans, among Congregationalists, among Presbyterians, and so on. And we have to ask the question, are all of these different forms of government allowed according to Scripture? Can they all be right? Are any of them wrong? Does Scripture have anything to say about this? Well, indeed it does. Quite a bit, actually. Sadly, more than people in the church realize. Many people in the church have really not thought about this all that much. Many leaders in the church have not thought about this all that much. And that is because we simply do not know our Bibles well enough. And it's amazing how often people are ignorant, and we can sometimes be ignorant of what the Bible teaches. And throughout my life, as I've tried to explain doctrine to people I know and my own family or friends around me, and it's so different. And I always come back to, we just don't know our Bibles well enough. Let me show you. We have all these Bibles everywhere. We have all of these churches. But congregation, they don't know their Bibles. They don't know them well enough. And we have not studied them carefully enough. No, Christ has not left us a kingdom without a government. But he has, in fact, laid down for us very clear principles of church government in his word. And yes, this is very, very important. For when Christ gave his great commission to the church, he said to his apostles to teach them all things that I have commanded you. Teach them to observe all things. That is, all future disciples, teach them all that I have commanded you. Not just some things, not just the gospel, but all things. And the government of the church certainly falls under the category of all. Well, last week we were introduced to this subject of the government of the church when we considered that the church in the Bible has always been governed by elders. To some degree, we had other leaders as well, like Moses and the priests, but we always saw a government by elders. We saw the important role of the elders in the Old Testament, how that office was in existence before the time of Moses, and that office of elder continued into the New Testament administration of the church. And we also learned that although the eldership in the Old Testament had both a civil and an ecclesiastical function, a civil and an ecclesiastical aspect to that office, in the New Testament, it has become strictly ecclesiastical, that is, strictly related to the church. And today we want to build on that theme and notice further how the elders are to be appointed to that office and how they should serve in that position alongside other elders. So, what we're going to look at this morning is the election and ordination of elders, the fact that there must always be a plurality of elders as well, and then we will look at some final concluding points of application. Now, once again, we see these ideas latent in our passage in Titus 1:5, when Paul writes to him and he says, "For this reason I left you in Crete, that you should set in order the things that are lacking and appoint elders in every city as I commanded you." Remember that Titus served in the office of evangelist. Evangelists, like the apostles, were missionaries who helped to plant the Christian church in its early stages when it was first being established. They often assisted the apostles and worked in their stead when they were not present. And their jurisdiction of authority, like those of the apostles, was over the church universal, over the entire Christian church, not just over a particular congregation. When elders are ordained, they're ordained to a particular church or congregation. But Timothy, Titus, Philip, other evangelists had an authority that reached over the entire Christian church. Even after Titus would finish this task on the island of Crete, he would not remain there, but would continue to serve in other locations at the direction of the Apostle Paul. In Titus 3:12, Paul urges Titus to next come to him in Nicopolis. So Titus's stay on the island of Crete was probably not extremely long. It was over a matter of months that the work was being done, probably. But as we see from our text, Titus is given the charge to appoint elders in every city on that island. Now, what did that look like? How was Titus to go about doing that? Well, to determine that, we of course must look at the verse itself, study the words in the passage, but then we also must look at the rest of Scripture and what Scripture teaches elsewhere on this subject. We must look at parallel passages and compare Scripture with Scripture, and to see if there is any kind of apostolic pattern for the appointment of elders in the church in the New Testament era. So to begin with, let's look at this word appoint. The word translated appoint in this verse is a word that combines two Greek words. One word kata, meaning down, in the sense of to set down or set in place. And the other word, histemi, which means to stand or, in other words, to give standing. So it carries this idea of setting someone down, setting someone in place, and giving them standing, giving them authority. In other words, to put them in charge. The same word is used in Matthew 24:45. In Jesus' parable of the faithful and evil servant. And in that parable, Jesus asks this question, who then is a faithful and wise servant whom his master made ruler over his household? That word made ruler, that's the same word in our text. The New American Standard Version translates that as put in charge. Okay? So we gather from this that Titus is simply tasked with putting certain people in charge. Now, we are not told exactly how Titus was to put these certain men in charge, these elders. And therefore, it's incumbent upon us to examine other passages of Scripture to help us understand how Titus might have gone about this. Now, helpfully, this same Greek word, appoint, is also used in Acts chapter 6, where we see the appointment of the very first deacons in the church. We read that passage a moment ago, if you want to turn there again, to Acts chapter 6. We want to look at this passage in a little bit more detail. In Acts chapter 6, beginning at verse 2, it says, then the 12 summoned the multitude of the disciples and said, it is not desirable that we, that is we apostles, it's not desirable that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. Therefore, brethren, seek out from among you seven men of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. Whom we may appoint, and that's the word from our text. The apostles say, you men, gather together, choose other men that can be and serve in this office of deacon, and we will appoint them over this business. And what we see is that even the apostles themselves did not choose the men who were to be appointed. The multitude chose them. The apostles oversaw the appointment of these men to office. But they didn't do everything. They didn't even choose the men. They simply laid hands on them and ordained them to office. But the multitude chose the men and set them before the apostles. So it seems reasonable to assume, or it is at least certainly possible, that something similar happened on the island of Crete in the case of Titus. That is, that he oversaw the appointment of elders, much in the same way that the apostles oversaw the appointment of the first deacons. Now, there's another very important passage that we need to consider in this regard, and that's in Acts chapter 14. We want to look at that also in a little bit more detail. Acts chapter 14, if you want to look there again with me, at verses 21 through 23, I'll comment on it in a moment. But in Acts 14, we find ourselves in Paul's first missionary journey, roughly 46 through 48 AD, 2 to 3 year period. And in that journey, we see a precedent being set for how the Apostle Paul would establish churches in the New Testament, how he oversaw the appointment of men to the office of elder in those churches. And we have every reason to believe that what took place here was the standard practice in the early church. Now, much of this first missionary journey took place in Galatia. In Galatia, there were various cities that Paul and Barnabas went to. They preached the gospel. People were converted to the Christian faith. The main cities in Galatia that are mentioned and where they preached was Antioch in Pisidia. There's two Antiochs. The other one's in Syria. But this is Antioch in Pisidia, Iconium, Lystra, and Derbe. Four cities: Antioch, Iconium, Lystra, and Derbe. And the missionary journey is not a circle, but it's going to various places and then going back over them again. So Paul and Barnabas left Antioch in Syria. They go down to Cyprus. Then they go up into the area of Galatia. They go through these various cities. Then they come to a stopping point at Derbe. Then they go back over the same territory again. And what we read in this passage is on the second trip, the second time around, they are seeking to ordain elders in those churches. In Acts 14, beginning of verse 21, and when they had preached the gospel to that city, that's the last city they came to, Derbe, and made many disciples, they returned to Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, exhorting them to continue in the faith, and saying, we must through many tribulations enter the kingdom of God. So, when they had appointed elders in every church and prayed with fasting, they recommended them to the Lord in whom they had believed. Now, in this passage, this is where knowing and understanding the Greek language is important. It's indispensable. The word used there, everybody listening? The word used there for appoint, hierotoneo, is only used in two places in the New Testament. The other place is in 2 Corinthians 8:19. But it is a word that literally means to vote by stretching out the hand. I don't know why they just translate it as a point, because it doesn't get the point across. It means to vote by stretching out the hand. It means to elect by a show of hands. It was the common Greek verb for voting. The word hand, which is cher, is in the very beginning of that word, cherotoneo. Cher, hand is in that word. It is to elect by a show of hands. And so here again, we see that not even the Apostle Paul himself took the prerogative of choosing the elders for the churches. The people chose them by popular vote, and Paul and Barnabas ordained them. Now, why did Paul do that? Don't you think that he would be the best one to be able to know who would make the best elders? He was certainly the wisest and the godliest among them, probably the most discerning. Couldn't he have chosen the best men for the job? No, he couldn't. He was setting forth a precedent, a biblical principle, which is that it is to be the people themselves who are to choose their leaders, their representatives, their elders. This was commanded by the Lord. This is how men are to be chosen and ordained for office in the church, by the election of the people. And by the way, I'll say as a side note, it's interesting to notice that even when it came to the election of the last of the apostle to replace Judas. Remember, there was Joseph, Barsabbas, and Matthias. And in that passage, we read that it was the people as a whole who set those two men before the apostles. If you read that passage carefully, it's the 120 that were gathered together, and they said, we think these two men should be the options. Now, the final decision was by casting of lot, because it was the office of apostle, and they wanted the final decision to be made by the Lord. The casting of lots was common in the Old Testament. It was understood that God supernaturally saw to the casting of the lot, that where the lot was cast, that was the Lord's decision. We saw that in the case of Achan. We see that in the case of Saul when he was chosen and other situations as well. And so even in the instance of setting forth those who would be an apostle, it was the congregation of God's people that set these two men forward. Now, we don't know and we aren't told in any of these instances, Acts chapter 1 with the apostles, Acts chapter 6 with the deacons, Acts chapter 14 with the elders, whether there was 100% agreement among all the people or not. But it must have at least been a majority. It must have at least been a majority of the people who were setting forth those who would be ordained. And that is why in our denomination, there must be a significant majority of the people in the congregation who are agreed as to who should serve in office in the congregation. Now, another precedent we see being set as we look at these passages is that those who are elected are also ordained to office by the laying on of hands. And those who lay hands on others are those who are already in office. We see the laying on of hands in the New Testament in three main instances. One is healing those, or maybe even raising them from the dead. Another would be conferring the gifts of the Holy Spirit, the apostles laying hands on people, the Holy Spirit being poured out and gifts being given. And the third is when ordaining men to office, or setting them apart for a particular mission or task. The laying on of the hands for ordination was nothing mystical or magical, but it symbolizes the conferring of authority and the setting apart of the person for the work of the ministry, an acknowledgement by those who are already ordained that these also are to be ordained as well and installed to serve in the ministry. Some of you in this room were perhaps there at, it's actually the Dayton Mennonite Church, where we gathered together and men, elders from our denomination, laid their hands on me and you saw them pray over me. They were conferring that authority to be a teaching elder in the church. And this is a biblical apostolic practice, which we have every reason to believe should continue to the present day. In Acts chapter 6, we don't need to turn there again, but in verse 6, we were told that when the apostles prayed for the seven men chosen to be the first deacons, the apostles laid their hands on them and set them apart for office. In 1 Timothy 4:14, Paul writes to Timothy about his ordination to office, and this is what he writes: "Do not neglect the gift that is in you, the gift of ministry, the gifts that were given to him to serve as an evangelist, which were given to you by prophecy." Someone prophesied over those gifts he would be receiving, "with the laying on of the hands of the eldership." Okay? Now, you could translate that word presbytery. Okay? That word's only used three times in the New Testament. The other two, it's basically referring to the Sanhedrin, the council of elders. And so that's the idea there. It's a plurality of elders. The Greek word, are you ready? The Greek word says the laying on of the hands of the eldership or the presbytery. The Greek word is presbyterion. That's where we get the word presbyterian. It's right out of Greek. Presbyterion, that's the word. It means a plurality of elders. This most likely took place in the city of Lystra, where Timothy was from. A plurality of elders laid their hands on Timothy, an evangelist, and set him apart, ordained him for that work. So it is the belief of Presbyterians that this is something commanded by the Lord, that a man should be ordained to office by the laying on of the hands of the presbytery, that is, by those who are already duly ordained to that office. And so, bringing all this together, what we've looked at so far, we can assume that Titus, on the island of Crete, went about seeking to inform the various congregations about the process for the ordination of elders. The people in each individual church were to choose or elect those who would be their elders by a show of hands. And then Titus, along with those elders who were already ordained, were to lay hands on those who had been chosen in order to set them apart for the ministry. This is what Paul means when he tells Titus, appoint elders in every city. We see this by comparing Scripture with Scripture. We look at all of these passages, we pull them together, and we see this is how it must have been done. But know also that even before this happened, he was to instruct the people as to what manner of men were fit for office. So they knew who to elect. They knew what to look for. It wasn't totally up to the people. Titus would not just approve of anyone they chose, but they must fit the qualification for elders. And Paul lists them for us in this very letter. Titus has this letter in hand, and he can teach and preach from it and say, these are the qualifications. And so there is a working together of the already established eldership with the people. The people elect someone. The elders investigate the life of this person who has been set forth for office and to see if they meet the qualifications. And then if they do, they are ordained to office. And we have to think about how what happened in this situation with Titus is that Paul obviously did not have the opportunity or the time to be involved in this. Remember how Paul went to those various churches in Galatia, Antioch, Iconium, Lystra, Derbe, and then the people were evangelized and they had time to think about who could be elders. And so as they went back through, Paul the apostle gave the people time to figure out who should be elders among them. And then Paul and Barnabas helped in that situation. But here in this situation, Paul and Titus went through the island of Crete, but Paul had to go on. And so now Titus is left to finish what remains. Now he's going to go back through, just like Paul and Barnabas did before, to seek to appoint elders in the churches. So, with regard to the meaning of the appointing of elders in Titus 1:5, we can concur with John Calvin, who said this, he, that is Paul, does not give permission to Titus that he alone may do everything in this matter and may place over the churches those whom he thinks fit to appoint to be bishops, but only bids him preside as moderator at the elections, which is quite necessary. Now, having said that, it is also very important to emphasize the fact that we also see a plurality of elders ordained to office in the churches. And I would like to remind you of some of the passages of Scripture that demonstrate this, and this is very important, so listen carefully. I'm just going to read some of these passages to you and explain them a little bit. Acts 14:23, a passage we've already looked at, but let me read for you again that one portion which says, so when they had appointed elders in every church, that is in Antioch, in Iconium, in Lystra, and Derbe, in each of those cities there was a church that was being established, and they were to ordain elders, plural, in each and every church. And Luke, the author of Acts, makes a point of emphasizing that. There must be a plurality of elders in every congregation. When the Apostle Paul writes to the church in Philippi, he addresses his letter, quote, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi, with the bishops, or you could translate that as overseers, and deacons. Overseer is a term synonymous for elder, and I'll have opportunity in the future to comment on that more. But notice it's a plural. He writes to the church at Philippi, and he says, to the overseers, the bishops, plural, and deacons. In James chapter 5, verses 13 and 14, we read these familiar words. Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing psalms. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders, plural, of the church, and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. In James, at the beginning of his letter, James 1:1, he's writing to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad. James is probably the first letter written, probably around 40 AD, before the gospel even goes to the Gentiles. And there's these various Jewish Christian congregations scattered abroad. And he's saying to each one of them, when you are sick, go to the elders of your church. See, he must mean individual churches with a plurality of elders in each one. Call for the elders of your church. Call for the elders of the church and let them pray over you. You see, in 1 Peter 5, verse 1, Peter writes this, "The elders, plural, who are among you, I exhort, I who am a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ." And then he says this, "Shepherd the flock of God, which is among you, serving as overseers." Another, again, that word plural, you see. And so Peter, in the beginning of his letter, he's writing to the pilgrims in the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. All of these regions, he's writing to all of them, and he's saying to the elders of each of those individual congregations, "I exhort you, elders, who am a fellow elder, shepherd the flock of God which is among you." It can't mean the flock of the whole church universal of all those areas. Those elders have their own flock that they are to take care of. And so he says to the elders of each church to shepherd the flock which is among you, serving as overseers. Again, plural. So, congregation, are you seeing a pattern here in the New Testament? We always see a plurality of elders in the church, in every church. And the men who are ordained to office are ordained by a plurality of men who are already office holders. Timothy, we saw also, set apart for the office of evangelist by a plurality of elders. And so we have every reason to believe that Titus saw to it that a plurality of elders was ordained in every church that was being organized. Now, some might say, but wait a minute, this passage says that Titus appointed elders in every city, not necessarily every church. Well, that is true. That is what the text says. But if we look at the established practice of the church, we should assume that there was to be a plurality of elders in every church in those individual cities. Crete, the island of Crete, was known as an island of many cities or towns. Even other extra-biblical writers such as Homer in the Iliad. Have you children familiar with that book? Homer, Iliad? Even Homer in the Iliad mentions that the island of Crete is an island of many towns. So we are not to think that these are necessarily big cities with several churches in each one of them. To the contrary, they were probably smaller towns. It is highly unlikely at such an early stage of the growth of the church on that island that there was more than one church in each town. But because there were probably many towns that received the gospel, the church in each town needed to have a plurality of elders. And that's why Paul mentions to Titus every town where the gospel has come. We know that in the New Testament church as a whole, very few cities had more than one church or congregation within its borders. Some did, okay? We know, for example, the city of Jerusalem had more than one congregation. We know that the city of Antioch in Syria had more than one congregation. We know that Corinth had more than one congregation. And we know that in Ephesus there was more than one congregation. Each of those had more than one congregation and can be demonstrated from Scripture that they did. When you have the church in this person's house and the church in this person's house and they're a part of the same city, you can conclude that there's more than one congregation in each of those particular cities. So Jerusalem, Antioch, Ephesus, Corinth, bigger cities, the gospel's been there a longer period of time, there's more than one church. But most of the cities had only one church. And this is expected to be the case on the island of Crete as well. So here, we have the meaning for us. What Paul had in mind, you see all this background necessary to help us understand this one verse? When he wrote to Titus, "For this reason I left you in Crete, that you should set in order the things that are lacking and appoint elders in every city as I commanded you." Now, that's the explanation, that's the exegesis. What further application can we derive from this important doctrine? How does this apply to us? Well, for one, what I have just described to you will, Lord willing, take place among us as we seek to become an organized congregation. We will hopefully eventually hold elections. We as a congregation will gather together to vote for those whom we think should hold office as elders in this particular church. If a plurality of elders is not voted in, then we cannot become organized, because according to Scripture, there must be a plurality of elders in every church. Then those who are elected, if they have not yet been ordained to office, will have the hands of the elders. The presbytery will lay their hands upon them, and all of the elders will be installed to serve in this church. And that's why it's so important to go over these things, so that you can see that we don't do this just on the basis of tradition or because we think it's just a neat idea, but because Christ commands His church to be governed in this way according to His Word. But not only that, we should also, as we ponder this, we should also see the glory of the wisdom of God in giving such wise direction for the government of His church. Douglas Bannerman wrote a great book on the church, and he points out that when it came to the organization of the apostolic church in the New Testament era, there were no mistakes. There was no retracing of steps. There was no trial and error, no backpedaling, no saying, "Well, that didn't work, let's try another way." No, there was none of that. No going in a wrong direction and then figuring out how to do it better, as so many human institutions and societies do. No, this is what he says. "We have evidence that a higher wisdom than man's was present to guide the course of the apostolic church, and that the hand of God made the right path plain to them." How wise is it for God to have the people elect their own leaders? I'll have you know, in other forms of church government, that is not always the case. We saw that that was the case in the Old Testament as well with the elders. Deuteronomy 1:13, the people were to elect their elders among them. And that continued to be the pattern throughout the history of God's people into the New Testament era. And we see the wisdom of that even in our own nation, don't we? The prerogative to choose our own civil leaders, that we get to elect our own representatives. Let me tell you, folks, that comes right out of Presbyterian theology. Okay? Presbyterians were extremely influential in the formation of the government that we now have in America. And this is wise because we are far more prone to follow those, to submit to those whom we have chosen to be our leaders, aren't we? It's plain and simple. I saw, once again, this bumper sticker I see quite a bit the other day. It said on the back of their vehicle, "Don't blame me, I voted for Trump," you see. And that kind of idea sticks with us, you know? You know, we think about how if I voted for this someone, I have more of an obligation to submit myself to them rather than if I did not. You see. But this ability to vote for your own elders instead of having them appointed by somebody else puts a lot of power in your hands, in the hands of the congregation. This is one of the ways that the congregation has a great deal of influence. as to what happens in the church. So I want to encourage you to highly value and treat seriously this ability, this privilege to elect those who will lead you and guide you and govern you and shepherd you and counsel you and teach you. Whenever possible, participate in this to the greatest extent possible, prayerfully, thoughtfully. But notice also the wisdom and the rightness, if you could, for lack of a better word, of a plurality of elders in every church. Now, this is not foolproof. Even Presbyterian churches can become corrupt and apostate and have a bad group of leaders. But it makes perfect sense why the all-wise God would establish this kind of government, because it provides accountability. It also provides a mutual help and support among the leadership. As it says in Proverbs 11:14, in a multitude of counselors, there is safety. Congregation, I want to tell you, I am so thankful that I am a Presbyterian. I am so thankful. I wouldn't want it any other way. If I could be my own person, make all my own decisions, and be this, you know, staunch leader. I don't know how many times I have said to my fellow elders, I am so glad I am not in this alone. I am so glad I don't have to make this decision all by myself. I need help in this matter. And I can tell you from personal experience how many times I am amazed that when there's a difficulty brought, when the elders come together, God is there to provide wisdom in that plurality of elders. I would not want to be a solitary leader in any church ever. And we should be very leery of anyone who would want that. Again, another proverb, Proverbs 18:1. He who isolates himself seeks his own desire. He breaks out against all sound judgment. It's not good to have isolated individuals in leadership in the church. Now, I do want to say that this does not mean that in every church that's not Presbyterian, it's anathema, the glory is departed. We're not saying that at all. God blesses and uses other churches that have a different form of church government and uses them in many powerful, mighty ways. But in this area, if they do not have this kind of church government, they are unfaithful to the Word of God. Presbyterianism is the biblical form, and there isn't any other. You know, we have an example of bad leadership from an individual in John's third letter. When he writes about a man named Demetrius, and it says he loves to have the preeminence in the church. That is the spirit of Antichrist. For there to be one man rule in the church. Demetrius was the first pope, so to speak. And here we see once again how much the Roman Catholic Church represents the very opposite of biblical Christianity. The idea of one man rule entered the church and they never were able to get rid of it until that one man, that one office began to think that they were the vicar of Christ on earth with absolute power and no one could question him. The church never got rid of it and the whole church became apostate. Because of one man rule. Do you see how important this is, congregation? We must stand for this, a plurality of elders in every church. No, the church, the kingdom of heaven, is already ruled by only one man. It's the God-man, Christ Jesus. And there's no room for a second. Who can rule alongside of our Lord Jesus? Who can rule in the place of Christ? No one. Christ alone is king and head of the church, and therefore under him must be an equal parity of leaders in the church who are responsible to and accountable to one another. This is the government that Christ has given to us. Let us love it. Let us not just be Presbyterian in name only, but in spirit and in truth. Let us say with joy and confidence, I am a Presbyterian, and I know why I am, and I believe it. And I stand upon the Scriptures teaching with regard to it. Let's delight ourselves in the Presbyterian form of government that Christ has given to us. Let's pray together. Dear gracious and merciful Heavenly Father, we're so thankful for your word and what it teaches us. We're thankful for the men who have gone before us, who have taken the time to carefully study the Scriptures and seek to as best possible form a government of the church that is according to the apostolic pattern. And we pray, Lord, that you would help us as we desire to become organized in the near future, that you would guide us and lead us in this. Help us to be faithful. Help us, Lord, not only just to gather together to vote and just sit on the benches sitting idly by, but Lord, help us in spirit and in truth with a liveliness and a joy. Say to ourselves, we are Presbyterian and we are with good reason. So bless, Lord, your word to us. Help us to be persuaded of the truth and help us to be faithful to implement it and practice it in our lives. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.